the bottom of the page, completing glorification or the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, starting with his ascension. Then what is called by theologians his session, we shall see this word session, and then his intercession. Ascension, session, intercession. Session is S-E-S-S-I-O-N. And intercession, I-N-T-E-R-C-E-S-S-I-O-N. We will see on the part of a great number of theologians, there doesn't seem any place in their theology for the present ministry of Christ. And in Pauline theology, as we enlarge upon it, especially the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus in the glory world today, as Paul condemned the Hebrew saints in chapter 5 of Hebrews, for their dullness of hearing, whereby he could not reveal unto them the depth of the Melchizedek ministry, of whom he said, I have many things to say, and ye cannot bear them, because, he said, ye have become dull of hearing. I wonder what he would say if he would write to the modern church concerning the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. As far as the nations are concerned, Jesus is sitting. We shall see at the right hand of God, waiting in acquiescence until his enemies made his footstool. But he certainly isn't sitting in his ministry to the church, as we saw in Revelation 2 and 3. He is in the glory world, walking in the midst of the golden lampstand. And we read that these seven lampstands represent seven churches on earth, representative churches of the whole body of Christ in every dispensation of the church, or era of the church, I should say. Christ is busy examining, criticizing, exhorting, or admonishing, and praising whatever he can find in the church to praise. Each church. But he's not acquiescent. He's not sitting. He's walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. The lampstands are heavenly symbolical representation of the earthly church. And when a church loses witness on earth, the lampstand's removed in heaven. When it ceases to be a true church, there are thousands of them, multiplied thousands of churches in the United States of America today, as well as around the earth, that were founded in revival. Genuine churches with a lampstand in heaven. But there are a world of churches like Sardis who have a name that they live but are dead. There are worlds of churches on earth, a world of churches on earth called churches, claiming to be churches of Christ. Many of them are synagogues of Satan, denying everything that the Word of God teaches about Christ, about the Bible, about salvation, about eternity. These are not churches. You'll see why, then, Christ is walking in the midst of the representative churches in heaven. He is the judge of his church. Here's why he's the judge of each individual saint. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, every born-again believer, to receive the things done in the body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. In other words, in relationship to the church, Christ is not passive. He is active, operative. But as far as the world is concerned, he is waiting. Psalms 110:1, we shall see a little later. There is an abysmal ignorance among saints of this present heavenly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to lead us into the most holy place, into the very presence of God. Or as Hebrews puts it, drawing nigh unto God. We'll come to that briefly. We won't go into it as in much detail as we do in Pauline theology. For Paul is the great revelator, or I believe he wrote Hebrews. He's the great revelator of the present high priestly Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. After the order of Melchizedek and the power of an endless life. Now that he has finished his Aaronic priesthood. Starting on the bottom of page 36. The ascension of Christ begins his exhortation. Continues his exhortation after his resurrection. He who had conquered death by resurrection and appearing to his disciples again and again did not succumb to death to be buried again, as we saw every other resurrection in the Bible. There have been 8, besides the 2 translations. There have been 8 resurrections, but they were resuscitations, reviving in that natural body to die again. Not Jesus. Christ is the first fruit of all the trees. He came forth in a resurrected, glorified, spiritual, literal body. The disciples knew what had become of Jesus, for he did not secretly leave them to wonder what had become of him. Before leaving them, he gave them the parting commission and benediction and went home to heaven in their sight. As they were watching him, a cloud received him out of their sight. There in the first chapter of Acts, 10 and 11. They did not ever after think of him as men bereaved, but of having a living hope and knowing where he was. They perfectly knew why the resurrection is so essential, and the reality of it as well as the meaning of it. Not a spiritual, ghostly, metaphorical resurrection. Therefore, his ascension isn't metaphorical or allegorical. And his coming again is not allegorical or mystical or spiritual. It is all bodily, literally. Himself and not another. In the prophecy class, we dealt with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the great errors taught is that the coming of the Holy Spirit of the day of Pentecost was the second coming of Jesus Christ, for those who deny his literal coming. It won't work in any scripture. This same Jesus, who you have seen taken away from you into heaven, shall still come in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven. The realness of his presence among them was not that of a ghost or a vision, but of the living Christ, who was seen of them 40 days and 40 nights, and who left them bodily, alive, literally, when he ascended into heaven. Now, whenever they thought about him, or of him, they could see again his leave-taking and think of him bodily over in the glory world. We'll see more of this as we come to it. The man, Christ Jesus. It is because he is alive forevermore that he is with us even unto the end of the age. Here is the importance of the great truth of his ascension. There's no complete gospel without it. This is why it is mentioned at least 33 times in the New Testament. This is why it is so plainly recorded and witnessed by the disciples. How wonderful and necessary it was that Jesus should allow man to witness his ascension. Physically, visually, with the eyes. His resurrection itself was witnessed by nobody. Only the results of it. God allowed nobody to see him rise from the dead. All they could see was the accomplished fact as they touched him, as they walked with him, as they talked with him, in every time of day. No ghostly apparition in the midst of night or fog of early morning, but all periods of the day and night, Jesus appeared unto them, literally, but already as an accomplished fact. But notice he took his disciples to the Mount of Ascension. And in the first chapter of Acts, gave them his parting, and some parts of the 24th chapter of Luke, gave them his parting instructions, promises, both of the advent of the Holy Spirit, not many days hence, 10 days from that Mount of Ascension, and his final parting instructions. He took them out to the Mount of Ascension. They actually beheld him as he visibly, bodily, literally ascended into heaven out of their sight. It was absolutely necessary that they should know where Jesus went, where he was. It couldn't be a mystical disappearance. A phantom-like departure. Not even as he appeared and disappeared to his disciples during the 40 days and 40 nights. He must ascend into the cloud visibly. In their sight and then from their sight as he entered the clouds. Our faith, as well as theirs, must be based upon the risen, ascended, literal man in the glory world. The Lord Jesus Christ. He talked personally, visibly with them. And the angel could say unto them, this same Jesus, the emphasis upon that word same, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up into heaven. Their faith in his coming again could be hinged upon their seeing him literally, bodily, visibly ascending from them, out of their sight. Three only witnessed this transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. But all 120, all the 11, rather, of the disciples, Judas Iscariot having hanged himself, witnessed his ascension as they saw him ascend out of their sight into heaven. His was not a momentary victory over death, only to come again under its sway in defeat. It was an eternal victory over death. He could say to John on Patmos in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. No momentary victory. Our faith is not hinged upon a defeated Christ, but a victorious living Christ. Why the resurrection is so important, and the ascension, and his heavenly ministry, as well as his return. Again. By death he slew him that had the power of death, even the devil, and destroyed the last enemy, which is death. The ascension is an important part of our faith. It gives us a glorified Savior in heaven who could say, "All power is given unto me. Go ye therefore into all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you." Not some metaphorical Christ, but an indwelling living Savior who's taken up his residence in your new nature, so that wherever you go, he's with you. He said, "I, as the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you," he said, "I will not leave you orphaned. I will come unto you." He's been with every born-again believer since, and indwelling them. That's why he could say, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. All power is given unto me, and I'm with you." Can you ask for more? The ascension is an important part of our faith. It gives us a glorified Savior in heaven who bears the bodily image of our own future glorification, as we shall say, and a faithful high priest in bodily form with a human nature, which was tempted in all points like as we're tempted, yet without sin, so that he can succor them that are tempted. A high priest who's able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now notice first the fact of his ascension, just one or two verses, since it's mentioned these 33 times. In Luke 24:50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem, not bereaved, not discouraged, not disappointed, not orphaned, but with great joy. I'm glad God gave Luke more revelation in chapter 1 of Acts to get more into it. Notice Acts 1, 21 and 22 before we take up the other one. Matthias was chosen to be one of the 12, to be an eyewitness of all the time that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, went in and out among us, beginning from his baptism, until that same day that he was taken up from among us. Here is the ascension. Look at Acts 1, 9, and 10. "And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." We've only given 3 or 4 of the 33. The Holy Spirit must be considered very important. But look at the nature of his ascension. This same Jesus. That word "same" meant a lot to those 11. Since the day that this stranger gave them that first miraculous draught of fishes, and then he asked them to forsake their nets and follow him, and he said, "I'll make you fishers of men." And they forsook their nets and followed him. They walked up and down that country for 3.5 years. As disciples of this one that finally they realized was more than a carpenter's son. As the Father revealed unto them that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the one all the way through the Old Testament prophesied should come. They had seen him weary at the well. They had seen him thirsty. They had seen him hungry. They had seen him asleep. They had seen him as he ministered. They had heard the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. This was the same one that they walked with for 3.5 years. That word same meant a lot to them. This same Jesus, literally, bodily, while talking to the disciples, Christ ascended into the clouds from the view of the disciples. The same one who had appeared to them for the 40 days and 40 nights. In resurrected form. The same one they saw had been crucified. Not another, not the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Not some spiritual apparition, some spirit of Christ, like the spirit of Shakespeare, or spirit of some other person that leaves some kind of an atmosphere here on earth. But literally, precisely, same Jesus, with the dual nature as the God-man, and with a literal body that never saw corruption, now glorified, spiritualized, eternalized, to meet even that glorified nature in his resurrection. It was that Jesus who ascended on high out of their sight, carrying the identical human personality. The language is clear. 7 times in the New Testament, in a very emphatic way, in heaven, he's called man. We've seen that the Russellites teach, and still teach, that the man Jesus is dead, forever dead. Body either dissolved in gases or kept as a memorial, as Pastor Russell tried to teach. But Jesus, the man Jesus, was annihilated for Adam's sin. And a spirit of Christ came out of the tomb, who assumed deity, as though any creature could assume deity. Utterly impossible. Only God can create a nature in us that shares his nature. Partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. But these seven times, and I want to just give you them briefly. Christ is called the man in heaven 7 times. As in Acts 13:38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Acts 17:31. And this is very unique. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and wherein he hath given assurance in that he raised him from the dead. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. By that man whom he hath ordained. And along with that, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. 4 times in Hebrews, For the resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely in Hebrews depends upon the literal man, Christ Jesus. If he's not the same one who is tempted in all points like as we're tempted, he can't be a faithful and merciful high priest. No way. His whole ministry as my high priest depends on the fact that he has a human nature in the glory world today. Exactly like mine. Except for the sin principle. That doesn't make him human or me human. Look at these four. Hebrews 3:3. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, since the builder of the house is counted more glorious than the house itself, whose house we are. In Hebrews 7:24, but this man, I like this expression, this man, but this man became, because he continueth, hath and never changing priesthood. 8:3 of Hebrews. It is of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer. That is his blood. Then in 10:12, the seventh time. But this man also had to offer a sacrifice for sins forever, after he had once offered a sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Not as a spirit being of Christ, but the man. You can't misunderstand these seven statements. This man, the man in the glory world. There is a high priest in the glory world, in the true tabernacle not pitched with hands, who is not only God, but he's kin to me. He has my nature. And he has a heart that beats with mine. He's able to be touched with the feelings of my infirmities. It doesn't mean that God, in his omniscience, doesn't know everything about me. But there's something about a mediator like this. Who is touched. With everything that touches me. Who has absolute sympathy. Like the high priest Aaron of old, who bore the children of Israel, all 12 tribes of them, and 2 places in his attire as he went into the most holy place. He carried them on his shoulders in the epaulets, engraven on the 12 stones on his shoulder. The heart, the breastplates, the 12 names. That's not an accident. It is not just for beauty in these 12 precious stones. But it was the fact that the high priest bore with the infirmities of the weak, as the 5th chapter of Hebrews enlarges upon. He bore them on his heart and on his shoulders. He supported them to strengthen them, and he sympathized with them as he went into the presence of God as their representative. What about our heavenly high priest? Does it matter to him about me? I like what the scripture says, roll all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I like one translation, roll all your anxious care upon him because he has you on his heart. That's exactly what that careth means. I like another one even better. Roll all your care upon him because it matters to him about you. There isn't one thing that touches your life as a believer that doesn't touch him. Here's his intercessory work in praying for us. Let me read a couple of texts from Hebrews. To show you this, we've been quoting parts of them. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavenlies. Here's his ascension. Jesus, the Son of God. Same Jesus. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The Greek has the idea of sympathetic response. And infirmities are our weaknesses. Here's why this heavenly Jesus can deal with me. Here's the reason. Because he has my nature, which was tempted in all points, like as I am tempted, yet without sin. Look at Hebrews 2, 16 and 18, through 18. The whole argument is we have a faithful and merciful high priest now passed into the heavenlies because he was, while he was on earth, tempted, tested, tried, remained true, and can completely sympathize with me. For he right now feels with me. Now that's interesting when you know that he lives in here anyhow. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How can he be unmindful? Unsympathetic. Hard and censorious. He never is. Look at his precious, gracious restoration of the Apostle Peter. He not only said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, but in that, on that resurrection morning when the apostle, when he appeared to the apostle Peter, you can hear his gracious restoration when he said, Peter, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Three times. How many times did Peter deny his Lord? Three times. He didn't lambaste him and say, now look, Peter, you said just before I was crucified that you wouldn't forsake me. Everybody else would. Now look what you did. Aren't you ashamed of yourself? And, you know, all down the line. And clobbered him a few times. He'd already been clobbered. The scripture says he went out and wept bitterly the last crowing of the cock. He absolutely wept bitterly. I can imagine no man ever sunk to such a low degree of self-recrimination, self-condemnation. I can hear him out there in one corner of behind the barn, out somewhere in the edge of Jerusalem, belaboring himself and saying, you're a good one. You're the one that wasn't going to forsake him. You're the big mouth that said everybody could forsake him, but you wouldn't. Now look at you. Nobody else did what you did. How could you do such a thing? Christ knew he didn't need any more of that. He didn't even need any more repentance. He needed loving, sympathetic restoration. Simon, using that name that Christ had changed, that one of his humility and before he was saved. Simon, you love me more than these. I love to think he was thinking about all those fish. I think when he gave him that miraculous draught of fish, and they, being fishermen, I think they would divide them up into three piles. The little ones maybe keep, maybe not, throw them back in. Little pile for other purpose than the large ones. I'm guessing he could mean two things. Do you love me more than these other disciples? He boasted that he did. But I like to think he was pointing to these fish and said, now, do you like me more than these little disreputable things in your life? He said, Lord, and notice the difference of change in this man. He had died out to the flesh life completely during those dark hours. He's weeping bitterly. He said, Lord, you know. The Lord asked him the second time, do you like me more than these? Love me more than these? And he used that agapao. Do you love me with divine love? And the Apostle Peter would say, Lord, thou knowest I have fondness for you, phileo. Tremendous, this whole thing. The second pile, a little nearer to his heart, you know, a little more worth to them. But he was grieved the third time Jesus asked him. And he still wouldn't say it. He said, I'm fond of you. He was ready for Pentecost. And here's the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he didn't do more for him than he will do for us. Look at the purpose of his ascension. We're not going to go into this in great detail. And it could be enlarged considerably. I can think now of several things I should have put in here. Some of them I should have separated. But Christ entered into a brand new ministry in the glory world. The first ministry, of course, was to purge the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood. I can think of quite a few high priestly things he would have done in the glory world after he ascended. He gave the Holy Spirit. He said, I go to prepare a place for you to give forgiveness and repentance, Acts 5:31. To be a forerunner is, of course, the whole high priestly Melchizedek ministry of Jesus, if you'll read the context. We bring out this word in Pauline theology. As a forerunner, Christ entered the holiest in heaven that I might follow. Not just after the rapture, but right now. It's the whole message of Hebrews, where Christ is, I am. Is he in the holiest of all? I am there already positionally. But now I am to follow him into the holiest of all as the conclusion of the whole matter in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Later for us, the forerunner hath already entered, Paul says, in chapter 6, and then in chapter 10. He said, therefore we have such an high priest who became us, who was fitted for us. Then he said, let us therefore draw nigh, that is, into the same holiest of all, in full assurance of faith. And he named seven different things we should do in order to draw nigh into that holy place. To intercede for us. We've been given that. And then to wait for the consummation of his work so that he could bring everything into subjection unto himself. And then seven, to finish his exaltation of highly exalted state until every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord of the glory of God. This is called the session of Christ. We meant to bring that out. S-E-S-S-I-O-N. The word session means to be seated. It's used in sports. It's used of a court in session. That means the judge is seated. With Christ, it is that seven times in the Bible, Psalms 110:1 is recorded. Counting the one that's recorded in Psalms prophetically. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. As a quotation, it occurs seven times in the Bible. Most of them in the book of Hebrews. I mean, as far as number of them. But now here's another amazing thing. Not only do we have these seven times this verse is quoted, definite quotation, but 14 more times. I've looked them up. 14 more times, it speaks of Christ being at the right hand of God, or on the throne of God at his right hand. So 21 times in all, Jesus is spoken of as either on the Father's throne, as in Revelation 3:21, he that conquereth will I grant to sit with me upon my throne, even as I have conquered and am set down on my Father's throne. 21 times in all, Jesus is at the right hand of God, or on God's throne. Here is his exalted position. Highest position in all of God's realm. Now remember, he doesn't need this as the second person of the Trinity. He was always with the Father on his throne, from all eternity past. Read again the great high priestly prayer of our Lord in the 17th of John. You can't see that he has any higher position now than he had then. This was his prime ministry. His humiliation as he came down and took the form of a man and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But this is the process of exaltation. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. The name of his humiliation. Every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that he's Lord, Kyrios, God, to the glory of God. This is the height of his exaltation. This exaltation of the Father's right hand. God hath committed all things to the Son. God hath put all things under his feet, except God himself, of course, as 1 Corinthians 15 shows so emphatically. Here is the very pinnacle of his exaltation. Thus we see the weak ideas that men have formulated about Christ. The faded, wilted flowers they try to throw at his feet. We give many of those left-handed comments, compliments, like Harry Emerson Fosdick, others have given Jesus. They won't do. In his exhortation back to his primeval glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Not only primeval, but primal glory. Primal carries the idea of highest. Primeval, first. Before God ever created anything else. The glory he said that I had with thee before the world was. That's the primeval glory. But the primal is a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That is in all of God's universe, and outside of his universe. Every knee should bow in hell, in heaven, and on earth. Every tongue. That includes every one of these little two-bit preachers who deny the deity of Jesus. You say, Brother Bragg, you're hard on them. I'm not as hard on them as the Bible is. I never have called one of them what the Bible has, false prophets. The Bible calls them DDs, dumb dogs. They cannot bark. I can talk like that because I've got a DD. But remember, the DD, somebody has said, is like the curl on a pig's tail. Just a little more style, but no more pig. Just putting a DD on the end of the name doesn't give any more pig. Just adds a little style. Period. These weak ideas that men have throwing left-handed compliments at the Lord Jesus Christ won't do. As we say in apologetics, you can't estimate Jesus. You can't give him his station. God's already done this. All through the Word. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. All you can do is amen it. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. All you can do is amen it. In conclusion, Christ's exhortation continues forever. Forever. Belongs to the study of eschatology as it goes out into the future. It includes his coming again. His absolute rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. 1 Corinthians 15. He must rule until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And when he shall have put all enemies under his feet, then shall he deliver the kingdom up to the Father, that God might be all in all. His time ministry is over. That began way back there when God said, let us make man in our own image. And ends when he shall deliver the kingdom of the world up to the Father, that God might be all in all. God's whole plan of redemption is finished. The plan of the ages, Ephesians 3:11, which he planned for his Son, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:11. All of eschatology shows the progression of this exhortation. We've already had much of it. We won't reiterate it. But this Christ, who is not only my Savior, my precious divine substitute, that took my place on Calvary and took the hell that I should have had forever in those 3 hours of darkness when God the Father turned his back on his Son, and the orphan cry of the universe came from his lips during out of those dark hours, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And even God the Father must turn his back and break that unbroken fellowship that was from all eternity past, extends to all eternity future, broken for those 3 hours of darkness when God hid the Son from that sight. Jesus suffered in those 3 hours what I would have had forever in outer darkness. Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But that precious Christ, who would not save himself, who hung on the cross until he could say, it is finished. And my eternal redemption, signed, sealed, and paid for, who arose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who is coming back for me, is not only God Almighty himself, in the second person of the Trinity. But he's my precious heavenly bridegroom. He's the infinite lover of my soul, who loved me and gave himself for me. What should my attitude be toward him? What should my gift be that I lay at his feet? How can I refrain from giving my all? Will anything else suffice? May God show you through the Holy Spirit what he requires of you in the light of a Savior like this. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.